23% of Gen Z, the generation that was born between the mid-1990s and 2012, have been diagnosed with depression or some kind of anxiety issue. They also self-report being less happy than previous generations. A lot of you are probably part of Gen Z, including Nolan, who's just walked off the stage. And so if you want to push back on some of these observations, you're welcome to contact me at Kilo Echo November at Tango Echo November, Tango Hotel dot Charlie Alpha, okay? I'm happy to hear from you anytime. No one exactly knows why Gen Z is reporting being less happy than previous generations. But some people have speculated it may be because many of this cohort have been helicopter parented by parents who hover over them and attend to their every need and whim. And as a result, they may be less resilient. Others have wondered out loud whether it's just harder to be a young person these days. And this generation has gone through tougher circumstances like the 2008 recession and other things in their lifetime. And others, like Dr. Jean Twang, the author of iGen, has pointed out that Generation Z is the first cohort that has always existed with an iPad, an iPhone, or some kind of screen. And as a result, these young people are socially rich but relationally poor. And by socially rich, that's meant rich in social media, and by relationally poor, it's meant poor in actual, in-person, in-the-flesh relationships. No one knows why Gen Z is reporting lower levels of happiness than other generations. These are just correlations. No one has been able to, as far as I know, establish a clear cause and effect explanation here. But no matter what your generation, no matter when you were born, we do know that if we have rich relationships and good community life, we tend to flourish. We also know that no matter what generation you're a part of, no matter what cohort you belong to, if you experience a life of giving, you'll feel more joy. Some of us went to the Holy Lands last year, and near the end of our pilgrimage, we visited the Dead Sea. And as you may know, the Dead Sea actually has beautiful fresh water that feeds it, but the Dead Sea has no outlet for that water to go. So the water just stops in the Dead Sea, can't pass it on. And as it is stopped in that sea, it goes bad. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. And you and I, as human beings, were made to receive, but we were also made to give. And if we simply receive and everything stops with us, something inside us goes bad. Something inside us goes dead. And tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus invites a young boy to give something, and we're going to see what happens to him as a result. Let me set up the context. According to Mark's account of this particular experience, Jesus and his students are experiencing a very full life and ministry. People are swirling all about them. Their life is under so many demands that they don't even have time to eat. And so Jesus suggests that they get into a boat and they sail to the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee to get some rest. But as they are moving into their boat, people see them and they anticipate where they're going to go and they run ahead of them. The Sea of Galilee, as some of you know, isn't big by Canadian standards, and they get there ahead of Jesus. A large crowd does. And so listen to God's word from the Gospel of John chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled the baskets with pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And these filled 12 baskets. Let's pray together. Living God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us each to respond to the invitation of Jesus when he calls us to offer something. And as we do that, may we, like this boy, experience your life, eternal life now and in the age to come. May others be nourished, and may we know real flourishing and joy as we walk in the steps of your Son. And it's in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. So we're in a series right now on practicing Jesus' economy, and we're exploring how Jesus took the resources entrusted into his care and offered them to others. And as I mentioned tonight, we're going to look at the story of this young boy who was invited to give what he had in response to a need because Jesus asked him to, and we'll see what happened to him. As I said, according to the Gospel of Mark, his account of this event, so many people were gathered around Jesus and his students, coming and going, that they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus said, let's get into this boat and let's sail across the Sea of Galilee and get some R&R. Let's try to get some downtime and rest. They were experiencing what we might today call compassion fatigue. But as I said, people saw them getting into that boat. They sensed where they were going. They ran ahead of them. And by the time Jesus' boat docks, there are literally thousands of people waiting for them. And Jesus looks at them. And the Bible tells us that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know how it unfolds. Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it. It miraculously multiplies, and a multitude is fed. And if you are familiar with certain illustrated children's edition of the Bible, you may have in your imagination a scene where there are all these families on the grass, and they're laying out their blankets, and they're unfolding their red checkered tablecloths in anticipation of the picnic that Jesus is about to host. Well, Bible scholars tell us that this stereotypical image may be misleading because this area of rural Galilee is a stronghold for the Zealots. The Zealots were these right-wing radicals who were intent on overthrowing Rome, using violence if necessary. The Bible commentators also tell us that in this particular part of Galilee, men had gathered to form a resistance movement against Herod the Great. We also noted in the text that there were 5,000 men there. Now, that number may seem inconsequential to us, but we need to remember that the nearby town of Capernaum, which was considered a significant town of standing, had only 2,000 people, which was a lot for this time and place. And so if there are 5,000 people gathered in this spot in rural Galilee, it suggests that men were coming from many towns in the surrounding area, assembling, swept up with the hope that they could participate in some kind of revolution to overthrow Rome. But Jesus does not hand out weapons here. He does not instruct the men on how to launch a coup d'etat against Caesar. We read in Mark's account that it's late in the day. And Jesus' disciples come to him, and they say the people are hungry. If they had the term, they might have used the word hangry. It would be a good idea right about now to dismiss the crowd and tell them to find some food in some nearby towns. It was a perfectly reasonable suggestion. After all, obviously, there was no McDonald's here, no Subway, no takeout sushi. It's a perfectly reasonable suggestion. But Jesus says to his disciples, "You feed them." And one of his students, Philip, says, "But it would take more than half a year's wages, and that would only provide one bite for each person here." And Jesus asks the question, "Well, what do we have?" And Andrew, the brother of Jesus' student Peter, who will one day become famous, steps forward with a young boy and says he has 5 barley buns and 2 fish that he's willing to offer. But how many will this feed in a crowd of so many? And we read in the passage that Jesus takes the boy's buns, his barley buns, and his fish. He blesses them. He breaks them. And he gives them. And they are miraculously multiplied. And this multitude is fed. 5,000 men, including women and children. We're talking about 15,000 or more. So imagine Rogers Arena, the home of our Vancouver Canucks, pretty much filled with people. It's how many people were fed. And Jesus says to his students, "Now go through the crowd and pick up any leftovers." And they go through the crowd and they pick up 12 basketfuls of leftover barley buns. Amazing. So what does this miracle tell us about Jesus's economy, about his kingdom and mission? First of all, it's important to know that Jesus never performs a miracle just to impress people. We see that just before his public ministry, when he is in the wilderness, again and again, he resists Satan's temptation to do something spectacular just for the sake of doing something spectacular. Jesus does not perform his miracles as a kind of publicity strategy to generate buzz. His miracles are always a sign of what his economy, of what his kingdom is all about. And so when Jesus multiplies the bread to feed the multitude, part of the sign tells us that Jesus's mission involves feeding the hungry and supporting those who have fallen on hard times. It's part of the reason why we're encouraging one another to do the Matthew 25 challenge. But this miracle also shows us that part of Jesus' mission is to offer people spiritual sustenance. Some of you are saying, I don't see that in the text. Where did you find that? Bread was a symbol of something in the first century world. Now, when you and I look at bread, what do we think of? We think carbs. We think of gluten. We think this won't work for our fast metabolism diet or something like that. But in Jesus' day, remember that people knew firsthand what it was to be really hungry. They didn't need the Matthew 25 challenge to imagine what it was like to go without food because they were experiencing this on a regular basis. Some of them knew what it was like to be just days away from starvation. And so for these people, bread was a symbol for life. Bread could be the difference between life and death. And this is why Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He or she who comes to me will never go hungry. He or she who comes to me and believes will never be thirsty." There are people in certain parts of Asia who say that unless I eat rice, there's a part of my stomach that still remains hungry. I can eat all other kinds of food, but if I don't have rice, I'm not completely satisfied. And there is a part of our spiritual stomach, our soul, that will remain hungry unless God fills that space. And no matter how much education we have or how successful our career, no matter how much money we have or houses or even family and relationships, without God filling a part of our soul, we will remain hungry. And so part of Jesus' mission is to bring actual bread and food to the hungry of the world. But part of his mission involves bringing spiritual nourishment to the spiritually hungry of this world. So how do we participate in this economy, in this kingdom of Jesus? Henry Nouwen was a much beloved priest who died some years ago. He wrote an amazing book called Life of the Beloved. And in that book, he observes that Jesus receives the barley buns from this boy, blesses the bread, breaks it, gives it. It's miraculously multiplied, and many are fed. And then priest Nouwen notes that a few years later, just before going to the cross, Jesus gathers with a much smaller group of his closest students in an upper room in Jerusalem. And he takes bread and does something similar. He takes that bread, he blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it. And the very next day, he gives his life on a cross, mysteriously absorbing in himself our sins so that we might be forgiven of our sins and made whole. And Henry Nouwen says, if like that boy, we offer our bread, what we have, into the hands of Jesus, if we offer ourselves, he will take us, he will bless us, he will break us or use what is broken in us, and he will give us for the nourishment of others. And in that, we ourselves will find life. So if we take what we have and what we are and place it into Jesus' hands, he will bless us. I recently read the book, The Alchemist, by Paulo Coelho. It's a story, as some of you know, of a boy in Spain who is on a quest to find a treasure. And early on in his journey, he meets this older man who claims to be the king of Salem. Santiago, the boy, asks him, what's your name? And he says, my name is King Melchizedek. And King Melchizedek tells Santiago that if he will embrace his personal destiny and pursue it, he will experience beginner's luck, and the whole universe will conspire for his success in achieving his personal destiny. Now, it's not entirely biblical, but it's fairly close. When we place our lives and what we have in Jesus' hands, our lives are blessed, which means that God begins to conspire in our favor so that we will achieve the purpose for which we were created. It does not mean that our life will necessarily be easy. When Santiago begins to pursue his personal legend, he runs into some problems. He's robbed to begin with. He's broke, and so he has to work for some merchant who sells crystals. But as a result of working for this shop, he meets a group of people who are part of a caravan going to Egypt. And so he gets to go to the pyramids, and he gets a little closer to his treasure. And when we place our lives and what we have in Jesus' hands, our journey may not be easy, but they will be blessed. And God, the God of the universe, will conspire in our favor so that we fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Put our lives, put what we have in Jesus' hands, and we will experience the wind of God at our back. Our lives will be blessed. And then when we put what we have in our lives into the hands of Jesus, like bread, we will find that we are broken. And as someone I know says, if bread remains whole, people will be broken. But if bread is broken into small digestible pieces, people will become whole. They'll be nourished by it. If bread stays whole, people are broken. If bread is broken, people are made whole. And Jesus allowed himself to be broken on a cross so that you and I might be made whole. Phil Griffin is a pastor who started a new church, and quite a few people were being baptized. And so he decided that they should buy a hot tub, not to relax in so much, but to baptize people in. One Sunday morning, it was not that long until service was about to begin. They were going to baptize some folks, and Phil realized they did not have a hose to fill the hot tub for the baptism. So he leaves the church building. He walks through the parking lot, and as he's walking toward his car, someone approaches him and says, are you the pastor? And Phil says, yes. And the guy says, I really need to talk to you. And Phil says, okay, just walk with me. And he's thinking, I need to get that hose. We can walk and talk. And the guy says, no, I need to talk to you about something really personal and important. Can we talk in private? And so Phil does a 180 and says, okay, just come with me then. And they go to his office. This guy, he says, my name is John, and I've really been struggling with my sexual identity and my identity in general. And he begins to pour out his heart. And he said, I went to another church and talked about my struggle, and they simply said, this really isn't the place for you. So I've come here. And John really felt heard and seen and loved by Phil. And at the end of their conversation, they prayed together, and John offered up his life to Christ. And when they said amen, Phil looked at his watch and thought, oh no, I'm not gonna be able to get that post. I'm gonna baptism today. Just in parenthesis, he shouldn't have been so stressed out, because he could have just sprinkled the people that were about to be baptized. You know, there's a little footnote, an authoritative handbook on Christianity published in the first century. It's not part of the Bible, but it says, if the Jordan River is low, you can sprinkle and not immerse, okay? So just in case you're ever thinking about becoming a Baptist pastor, there you go. It's a little side info, okay? Anyway, back to John and Phil. John says, you know, I was not planning to come to church today. I was actually planning to take my life. And Phil said, really? Wow. Did you have a plan? And John said, yeah. Early this morning, I went to a hardware store and I bought a hose. You sort of know where this is going. And I bought some duct tape. And I was actually planning to go to a small side street, tape the hose to my exhaust pipe of my car, and then feed the hose into my car through the window and just take my life that way. And Phil said, if you're not using the hose, can I use it? And they were able to use the hose to fill the baptismal tank. And they both reflected on the fact that this is just so incredible. It's a true story, by the way. So incredible that God could take something that was intended to bring death and use it as a channel for life, for the waters of baptism. God could redeem something that the darkness, that evil, intended to destroy, and from it bring life. And when we place our lives in Jesus' hands, he takes what is broken and he can bring life from it. Amen. He can take what was intended for destruction and bring nourishment and wholeness out of it. It's part of the promise. And like that boy, we can place what we have and our lives into the hands of Jesus, and he will bless these things. He will break and use them, and then he will give them for the good of the world. You know, we have no evidence in the story that when Jesus asked his students, hey, how much food do we actually have, that this young boy was sort of coerced. You know, it wasn't like Andrew had him in it. What do you call it? A full Nelson, is that what you call it? You know, pushing him up toward Jesus. It wasn't like Andrew was, you know, stripping the barley buns out of his hands. It wasn't like Peter had some sharp object up against his neck and said, look, just drop the buns and no one gets hurt. No one gets hurt. Drop the buns and walk away. We have no evidence of that whatsoever. You know, if I was that kid, 10 years old, however old, I probably would have thought to myself, if I am the only one here who had the good sense to pack a lunch, I'm out of here. I'm going to find some excuse to enjoy this by myself. But we have no evidence that this kid is thinking along these lines. He freely apparently comes forward, offers his five barley buns to Jesus, his two fish. And Jesus does something just extraordinary, unprecedented. Now, if the boy had held his lunch back, I mean, Jesus probably could have found another way to feed the multitudes. But this boy would have missed out on what was probably the greatest experience of his life. And when we give, we experience something profound, something amazing, even when we give in small ways. Last month, I was doing some work in our yard. We live on a corner, and so I was actually working on the boulevard. And whenever I work in our yard, I take our golden retriever, Sasha, put her on leash, and I bring her to the fence and take the end of the leash, the loop, and put it on a hook so she can watch me garden. It's kind of a vicarious experience for her. That's where she prefers to be. So I'm cutting the grass for what I hope is the last time this year. And as I'm cutting the grass, this woman from the neighborhood who pushes around a cart and collects bottles and empty cans stops. And I'm acquainted with her, and she says, would it be okay if I petted your dog? I said, sure. And so she walks over, and sure enough, Sasha just pivots onto her back and exposes her belly, and she's like, bring it on. Bring it on. She loves it, and so she's just having a great time. And then this woman with the cart looks at me and says, would it be okay if I gave your dog some of my crackers? And I'm just doing a really quick calculation here. I'm thinking, I really don't want to cut into your food supply. But I also know, I'm just thinking in my head, I'm not saying this out loud, obviously. But I also know from neuroscience that if you give those crackers, that the pleasure circuits in your brain are just going to light up. And so I said, sure, go for it. And so she takes a couple of soda crackers from a white plastic bag, gives them to Sasha, and sure enough, this woman is just beaming. She is lighting up. And then she stops, she looks up, and she says to me, how's your fig tree doing? Our fig tree's doing great. This is last harvest. Would you like some figs? She said, yeah. So I bound up the tree with the help of a ladder, pick a few of the last best figs and give them to her, and then I experienced joy. You know, Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than receive, and now there's a ton of neuroscience that just backs that up. And you don't have to be a Christian person, a religious person, to experience this aspect of Jesus's economy. Dr. James Doty is a neurosurgeon who has also made a fortune as a medical tech entrepreneur. And he's not a Christian believer, but he set aside $30 million for charity at a time when his net worth was worth more than $75 million. And then the stock market crashed, and he went bankrupt. He should have been more diversified in his portfolio. Easy to say looking back. All he had was the $30 million. That sounds like a lot to me, actually, all he had. All he had was the $30 million that he had cashed out for charity. And at this point, his lawyers come to him, and they say, Dr. Doty, we are aware of your personal circumstances, and everyone will understand if you decide to withdraw your intent to execute this charitable gift. We'll do up the paperwork. It'll be legal. Everyone will understand. And here's how James Doty responded. He said, you know, I grew up really poor. And I always imagined that if I had enough money one day, it would secure me all the love and all the power and control that I've ever wanted and longed for. But then I came into more money than I could have ever imagined, and I realized that money gets me none of this. I've come to realize that money doesn't get me any of these. In fact, when I lost my money, all my false friends left me. And I had a moment of enlightenment. I realized that the only way that money can bring happiness is when we give it away. And he gave away the $30 million. Place what we have, place who we are into the hands of Jesus, and he will bless us, break us, and give us to feed a multitude, and we will know real flourishing and deep joy. Let's pray together. If you want, in the presence of God tonight, you can offer yourself to Jesus for the first time or in a fresh way. And you can pray, Jesus, like that boy's bread, would you bless me? It won't mean that your life will be easy, but it will mean that you will fulfill the purpose for which you've been created. If you want, right now, in this moment, you can pray, Jesus, take me and bless me. If you want, in this quiet moment where the Holy Spirit is present, you can say, Jesus, take my brokenness take my crack places and use these to bring life and healing to others. Through my brokenness, make others whole. Or you can pray, Jesus, like that 10-year-old boy who gave you those barley buns and the fish, help me to live given. My mom was at one of the earlier services, and I'm just so thankful that when I was about 16 years old and a new follower of Jesus, she and Dad taught me to give the first tenth of my part-time job income to God and for the needs of the world. And it set me on a trajectory that helped me become more giving than I would otherwise be. Perhaps you would pray tonight that God would lead you to become a giving person and that he would transform you in the process. And as you place your lives into the hands of Jesus, may he bless you, break you, give you, use you to nourish many, and may you know his deep and abiding flourishing and joy as you fulfill the purpose for which you were made. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.